Thank you, Mike. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise both for the present life and for the life to come." For several weeks now, we've been considering ways in which we can discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, specific habits of devotion that we can build into our lives and be more effective in our Christian walk. We began with Bible intake as the most fundamental and foundational spiritual discipline, because without the information in the Bible to feed our activity and drive it and direct it, we'll spend our time doing the wrong things, and our discipline will not make us more godly. So we have to start with the Bible. We also talked about prayer and looked at Jesus' instruction on how to do it and on his reminder to do it with persistence. We talked about fasting as a way to intentionally get better at denying yourself. You temporarily deny yourself a good thing that is useful and helpful, but you do that to focus all of your energy on some spiritual objective and to train yourself in the practice of self-denial. We talked about worship as a discipline. You give God glory by design. It is not always that someone else helps you get there, but you do this on purpose. You intentionally participate in private and public acts of acknowledging God's worthiness to be worshiped. And then last week, we talked about evangelism as a discipline. We noted how evangelism is very basic to every believer. A new believer can and often does tell what God has done in his life. New converts are often the most vocal and the most excited in evangelism. But the other aspect of evangelism is that it's not always that easy. Sometimes if you've been a Christian a while, you've been ridiculed some, persecuted some, or if you were saved as a child and the change isn't as clear in your mind as it is in someone who was saved as a more outward adult sinner, then evangelism can sometimes be a little intimidating. If you grew up in an environment like the one I did, you eventually had the Bible overwhelm your bad theology, and you threw out the bad theology, and if you're like I was, you were left wondering what to say. I now know what was wrong with what we were all saying back then. God saved me in spite of that. The Holy Spirit's a great editor. I got what I needed to get, but now I know what was wrong with it. I've tossed it, but then what do I say? It can be very difficult. Sometimes we even convince ourselves that we don't really need to witness because, after all, God is in charge of all this and he will do whatever he's going to do, and we wrongly conclude that we don't have any responsibility in evangelism. Well, in an attempt to address all of that, we tried to define evangelism, and you got that right. Everyone seemed to understand what this is. This is not a small step. A lot of people don't know the definition, but evangelism is telling the good news, and you knew that. It's not getting a particular result. It's announcing salvation in Jesus Christ, leaving the results in God's hands. I asked you who is qualified and who's responsible to do evangelism, and you got that right. Christians are qualified because we've been changed. We're responsible because we have commands. Unless there's open sin in our lives that has to be dealt with so that our witness will resonate with other people, then we're ready. We can do this. If there is open sin, then we have to repent of that, or people will think us foolish. And then we discuss some specific guidelines for what we do when we seek to tell other people the good news. And we looked at Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. I'd like for you to turn to that again today. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I want to just review this, and then we'll focus on some new things. These two verses are very important in our understanding what we do in evangelism. Colossians 4, beginning with verse 5. It says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Anything can be good evangelism if it meets the criteria given us in these two verses. We've got to be wise toward outsiders. We've got to make the most of the opportunity. Our speech always has to be gracious. Our speech always has to include salt, that preserving and also stinging aspect of the truth. To state it in from the different perspective, I guess you could say, if you're going to be doing biblical evangelism, you can't be doing stupid things. That would be the opposite of wisdom. You can't be wasting opportunities. You can't be rude or tacky. You can't leave out the things that people have to embrace in order to be saved. You can't leave out the sting of the gospel. But anything that you want to do that is wise and effective and gracious and touches on the aspects of the truth that people have to know in order to be saved, anything that hits those things qualifies as biblical evangelism. It could be a public gathering. It could be something said in a sermon. It could be something said over lunch to one other person. It could be you talking to three or four other people. It could be anything. Talking to your kids. Talking to a spouse. As long as it's within those categories, it's biblical evangelism. Then we noted that last phrase in verse 6, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, biblical evangelism is interactive. It's most of the time, more than one conversation, and there's a lot of back and forth. Sometimes they're stony quiet, but that's still a response, and you're interacting with that very quiet person, and you have to know how to answer that. And so you're the one talking. Your speech is gracious, seasoned with salt, and yet you're also responding to this other person, trying to connect, trying to answer the objections of their heart and maybe the objections of their mouth. You care about the person. You're getting to know the person. The person's getting to know you. Now, that was what we covered last week. Today, I want to revisit the topic of evangelism and dig a little deeper into certain things that we touched on last week, and then I'm going to add something as well. But the first of the points that I want to touch on again is this interactive aspect of most evangelism. I want you to be planning to interact. Now, I don't deny that God sometimes orchestrates divine appointments, often, I would say. He orchestrates an opportunity for you to say something to someone one time, and you're not going to see them again, or they come to Christ right then. At such times, we would say with Paul, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. There was some interaction. It just was somebody else that was there for that other phase of it. But much of the time, in your own evangelism, you're going to be interacting with people over the long haul. And this is where we struggle more. Nobody ever says, Dave, come on, man, you got to help me. I was on an airplane this week, and I had a chance to talk to this stranger right next to me, and I just blew it. But people often say, what do you do with this family member who is this way? What do you do with this person at work who is, it's the people you see over and over and over again that make this seem so hard sometimes. And we have to plan for this need to interact with them. We don't need to expect that we're going to lay something out there one time and that's all we'll ever have to do in that person's life. When you plan evangelism, plan to interact. Do present the gospel as a one-time opportunity if you get that chance. But if you're planning to do something, plan to get to know the people. Your objective should not be to drop a gospel grenade and move on. Sometimes you do that, but that's not the objective that you should set out with. Last Sunday night, Greg and I were riding back together from the Nepali church, and we were talking about this business of evangelism. and how we had to deal with this interactive issue in the wake of Hurricane Katrina down in Lakeshore, because teams would come in to the midst of that catastrophic disaster. And if you didn't go there, I've got pictures, but they don't do justice. I had the pictures before I went, and I was standing there weeping, overwhelmed at the catastrophe that had struck that place. And we would have teams come in from all over the country, and they would announce to us that they're going to do some door-to-door evangelism and go home. Now, Greg was our resident tough guy. We all were in agreement, and whoever got that could handle that, but Greg was usually the guy. He was our reality check for naive Christians. And Greg would say, "You can't do that." And they would get all huffy, you know, "Why we came down here to witness?" And Greg would say, "There's no door." "We're going to send you to a property, and you drag limbs to the debris pile, and if you find a door, drag it over there and put it on the pile. And when the guy that used to live there thanks you, then you can talk with him and tell him why you were willing to give up your vacation time and travel halfway across the country to help him with a practical need. And you will have witnessed." But you don't go around slinging 4 spiritual laws tracts at people who are in that kind of devastation and expect them to like it. So Greg just said, "You can't do that. There's no door. You don't drop a gospel grenade and go home." And one of the things he said as we talked about it, he said, "You know, why would you expect a stranger to trust you?" We teach our children not to trust strangers. Those people that you're trying to reach have been taught that too. I'm not saying that God can't have them so prepared that you just say, "You ought to trust Jesus," and they come to Christ. But not much of the time does it happen that way. That's not what we plan for. Expect to interact. Don't expect them just to trust you. They don't know you. Get to know them. Expect to have to prove it with your life. Expect to spend some time getting to know people. Expect God to be working all along as you get a little bit of witness here and a little bit in there, and something next week you get a chance to say something more. Give them time to realize that what you're talking about is real in your life. That's how it works most of the time. This is what the Apostle Paul planned for. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 23. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, this is not just something for apostles. It's not just something that happened 20 centuries ago and it's done. This was how the man lived his life. He tried to connect with people wherever they were so that he could present them the gospel, so that he could get it across to them, so that he could get over the barriers and the natural defenses that we all have against strangers and against new things and against being told we're wrong. You got to get past all of that. And God does the work, but you're to be wise in what you say and how you interact with strangers or with people you know well or with family. Paul recognizes that all of the people he wanted to reach with the gospel were not just alike. They didn't all have the same culture. They didn't all have the same issues. And so he determines to reach them where they are. He's very intentional. We support a missionary family in Kenya through an organization in North Carolina called the Master's Mission. They train missionaries to deal with the difficulties of living in a primitive environment, which half of Kenya is. There's the part around Nairobi that's pretty modern, but the rest of it is the wild, wild west. There's not a road anywhere. There are terrorists you have to be ready for. These missionaries live in a compound and have a guard all night at the gate every night. They go there, though. They train these people to live in that kind of environment. And then they send them into Kenya to live, to stay. They won't even send a family unless the man is elder qualified and the family still has kids at home. And the reason they want is not that the Bible says, therefore you must have kids at home to be in this ministry, but it's because the concept of a biblical family is so foreign to the people living in Kenya and the other African countries that they're sending people to, that you can tell them and tell them and tell them, but they have no template by which to understand what you're talking about. They don't get what you say when it says, husbands, love your wife. They can't even conceive of that in that environment where that just isn't, that nobody had ever seen it. And so they can't understand what a child in submission to parents is because that isn't how they live. And so you move in a missionary family where the husband loves the wife, where he's biblically qualified to be an elder, where the children are in subjection, which is one of the qualifications for an elder. And after a while, the people go, oh, that's what he's talking about. If they don't see it, it's very hard for them to understand what you mean. But when they see children obeying their parents, when they see husbands loving their wives, when they see wives respecting their husbands, they go, wow, these people are different. And when they see that it lasts not for days, not for weeks, and not for months, but for years and years. Our family that we're supporting is in their 18th year in Kenya. They've raised their children there. They've got children in college who came back from Kenya to go to college in Maine. Children that were born in this village in Kenya. And the people there are starting to believe it. And because they took this attitude that it's interactive over the long haul, we're not going to pop in and spend 2 weeks and go back home and say, we planted a gospel seed. We're moving to Kenya. It's home. We're raising our children here. That's how they took it. That's how they live. All over that country, they have established churches that are thriving. They're raising up a generation of Kenyans who will be qualified to be elders. They have to start with the kids because none of the adults are qualified. They've already got too many wives to ever be qualified. So they have to raise up a new generation. And they're staying there for the long haul and doing that. They're in it for the long term. And because they are, God has given them great fruit. They've done that by being ready to give an answer year after year after year. By getting to know the people there and loving them and being friends with them and giving those people a chance to know them. And developing trust. And in the midst of all of this that sounds so human, God gives a blessing. Because this is how He said to do it. We're obedient, we're in submission to Him, we're trusting that He will give the increase, but we're going to do our part and plant and water. And to the Kenyans, they became like Kenyans. Their children speak the languages, they raise orphans in their homes, and people come to Christ. Now, I'm not saying you have to go to Kenya, although if you get ready and you're qualified, we'll help send you. But look for opportunities to interact with people over the long haul. Be there to answer their objections, to show them the truth, and to prove it with your life. That's what evangelism is. It is not usually dropping a gospel grenade and moving on. Although people have been saved that way, and we give God the glory. But our mandate from Scripture gives us another objective. Plan for this. Plan to interact. Look for ways to give yourself to other people. Now, that's one of the points I wanted to revisit. Another of the points I wanted to hit again is the question of what has to be said when we witness. This is a point of real struggle for most people. What do you have to say? What are you supposed to say? When you're talking with somebody about their need for salvation, assuming they'll let you say what you need to say, what would you say? What specific things have to be covered? And I would like for you to give me some feedback on this one. Just throw out some things that have to be touched on for a gospel witness to do what it needs to do.
You have to let them know that they're sinners in need of a Savior.
All right. You've got to deal with their need. They're sinners in need of a Savior. All right. That's good. What else? That's right.
So, you know, his starting point was much different. Even though he did cover some of the same things as it went along, his starting point is going to be a little bit different.
That's true. When religious Jews were being addressed in the book of Acts, there's a lot of Jewish history. Old Testament scriptures quoted heavily. And then it's demonstrated that Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ they've been waiting on, the Messiah they've been waiting on. When Paul is in Athens, we're going to look at that text in a minute. He doesn't do that because they don't have that background. So, you do need to be sensitive to that. If you're dealing with a monotheist who believes the Bible is true, then you can do some of the kind of things that Paul does, that Peter does in the early part of Acts. If you're dealing with a modern-day earth worshiper, and believe me, there are lots of them around you now, you cannot assume that they know what you mean when you say the Lamb of God, or even when you say sin or repent. I was shopping for a Christmas present this week and walked into an earth worship store in North Point Mall. And when I figured out that's what it was, I walked back out. But, everything in there was about, here's what the pine tree will do for you and here's what this thing will do for you. And I'm like, I have walked into a pagan temple right here in this mall. You can't assume that somebody that's into that is going to get what you mean if you use the Bible lingo. So that's good. You do have to focus on the person. Now, when you do focus on that person, what else, what specific things do they have to deal with in order to be saved? What do we got to say?
Show them how they can't be good enough. God's standard is perfection.
That's right. That's good. And that goes somewhat to what Stephen said. He said you got to show them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And a lot of people don't really get the seriousness of sin. They think they're going to work it off. I've been pretty good. That'll do for God, right? So, yeah, you got to deal with that. What else? Yeah. The only way. That's good. Yeah, we had to hit on that with the Hindu prospects last Sunday. You can't just add Jesus on to your list of deities. He is the only one. What else? One of the difficulties that I have found in witnessing is, just getting your mind around something containable that you need to cover. We can hit on this and that, and we know these things are right, but can you give me a synopsis of what I need to say? That's a hard thing. It was for me, especially after tossing out a couple of the canned speeches I had learned, or big portions of them. Okay, if you don't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, because biblical truth would be God is furious with you and has, you know, a plan for your destruction unless you repent. So you kind of, you toss that opening line and most of what comes after it, then what do? You don't, I don't have the canned speech anymore, and I grappled with this for a while, so assuming I might not be the only one, I want to give you a synopsis this morning that you can memorize before I finish writing it almost. Four categories. I believe everyone in this room is capable. Some of us are getting old and it's harder, but capable of memorizing four categories so that you'll have them when you're kind of on your feet, right? You're in the conversation. You got to think. You didn't bring your Bible to lunch today with this guy. So if you can put this in your head and then build on this, I think it might help you know what has to be said. What do you say about God?
He exists.
Yeah. Francis Schaeffer. He is the God. He is there and he is not silent. He exists.
He's holy. His standard is perfection.
All right. That's good. He's holy. You see how it got easier just to narrow it down that much? Okay, there are some things about God lost people don't get, and I already know them. I've been around church for a while. Calling them to mind in the midst of a conversation, though, is not as easy, and so we plan for that. God is holy. This is what establishes that need issue that a couple of people touched on. If you don't know God is holy, then you don't realize how serious sin is. So God is there. He's holy. Anything else on God you think we got to lay out for the lost guy? Lawgiver and judge. Yeah.
You can't look on sin.
That's right. Good.
Well, and I think just like Jeremy said, lawgiver and judge, that comes from the standpoint that he is our creator.
That's right.
He has a right to tell us what to do.
You have got to hit on creation. This is why creation is so under attack from the world. Because if God made you, he owns you, and he gets to tell you what to do. You have to hit on it. Let's look at Acts 17 right quick. Told you we were going to go there. Paul is dealing with the pagans in this verse. He has to start with this because they were not assuming one God who created all things as the Jews did when Peter talked to them. So Peter started with the assumption that God is the lawgiver and creator. Paul addresses it specifically. Acts 17, beginning with verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it." There's creation. There is a God, one. He made the world and all things in it. It says, "Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So Paul, in the midst of these people who thought there were just dozens and dozens and maybe hundreds of gods, and just in case they missed one, they had an altar just for the catch-all, you know, in case one comes through and we'll say that's for him, you know. in case we missed one. Or maybe if we missed 20, they can all be that one. And he just pounds on creation. He made you. He determines your life. He put you here when he put you here. It's not just that he created everything. It's that he created you. All people, he determined their times and their habitations. Got to hit on that. Hit on that, you've got lawgiver covered. You've got authority covered. And you have laid the groundwork for the guilt that people feel but they haven't faced up to. So that when you deal with man, you're ready for the one you all, several of you have already mentioned. You got to deal with sin. What else do you need to say about the condition of humanity? You know, maybe I should have written humanity.
Cursed through one man.
Cursed through one man. Yeah. What else? Yeah, you already blew it. It's too late to work, you know, too late to try to do a good job. You're already toast.
I think the corollary with that is, we have to say against all, like you said, but you know, that this is not man's original state. Is when you say man is fallen, he's fallen from what? From what God originally created. You have to say that because a lot of people just think this is the way man is. This is man's condition. You know, it always has been.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. You touch on the fallen nature of things. The fact that, and I, you know, a lot of times people will argue with you, and they really, a lot of people you witness to like to get very philosophical about things like that. Well, this is just the way it is, you know. But they know better. And when you say, no, but God made this world perfect and people rebelled, in their hearts, it resonates. They, you know, they may not let you see it, but they know. You need to step up with confidence that truth resonates in their hearts. And as Romans 1 says, they're suppressing it in unrighteousness, but they can't quite hold the lid on it. They know. When they hear it, they know. So when we talk about God, he's a creator. He's your creator. Everyone's accountable to him. We talk about man. There's the fact that you're blowing it. You're at enmity with God. Paul is covering this in Athens too, in those same verses that we just read. He is just blasting their pagan worship. And it all sounds so smooth because Paul was smooth, but don't think this didn't bite. When he says that God is not worshipped in temples made with hands and that he doesn't need anything, he is just blasting their whole system. He's saying, you're not doing it right. You're not pleasing your Creator. Right. Paul covers more of this nature of man being fallen. Where did I stop? 28. Let's start with 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So Paul is connecting with them. He knows what they're like. Verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So he is showing them their need. Your worship is wrong. You're at odds with God. Now we probably conclude that this is a summary, that he may have talked longer than this. This is the case in most of the sermons in Acts. It says with many more words, Peter was entreating them. So, you know, we didn't get the whole sermon. This may well be a synopsis. Paul may have hit on a lot more, but this stuff is in there. Now, you got to say something about Christ, right? You got to believe in Jesus to be saved. What do we have to say about Jesus?
All right.
God in the flesh. Good. Gary? So what does somebody have to know about Christ to be saved? The sacrificial lamb. And you may not use the word lamb with some people, or you'll have to explain it. But the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross was a substitution. And this is a point of tremendous attack. This is what people don't get. The people that you're dealing with, if they're not religious, are going to be like, well, so what? Some guy died 2,000 years ago. How does that affect me? Lots of people died. If you're dealing with someone who is a false teacher or very religious but not saved, then they'll say, well, his death was not a substitution. This is a point you have to make. When he died on that cross, it was for a purpose that God had provided, that he would pay the price for your sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. His death took the place of your death. So to get that across, you've got to say that he is God, that he is perfect, and so his sacrifice was good enough to pay for all who believe, and that he paid for that so that God's righteousness could be imputed to you. You've got to hit that. Substitution. Now, this was cut short in Athens, because while Paul was talking about Jesus being a risen, victorious Savior, they shut him down. They wouldn't hear it. Look at verse 30 again. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, Paul hits on Christ being the risen Savior, talks about repentance. He doesn't get to finish everything he would have said about Christ, but he gets enough in there for some people to be saved. So, when you talk about it, you've got to clarify who Jesus is. You got to get deity in there, and you got to get substitutionary payment for your sin, and then his righteousness imputed to you. What do you got to say about a response? You shall be saved. That's good. Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? What else? Good. The proof of that is repentance. Paul went straight to this, didn't he? That all men everywhere should repent. Now, this is just one example. You can find these things in every sermon in the book of Acts. I mean, they're hitting on this stuff. With the Jews, the creator part's a little more subtle because they didn't have to convince them of that. But it's in there. They're assuming and some stating in certain ways that you're accountable to this God. But the thing that I want you to see about this presentation is that these things are all woven together in it. And it's not like, okay, here's this part of the outline, and now let's move to point two of the outline, and then let's move to point three. They're all just, he's talking to these people. He's connecting with them. He's covering their sin at the same time he's covering the nature of God. He's hitting on their need to repent. It's in there. But other stuff, it doesn't come in any particular order. It can all be woven together. And that's how you need to do it. You don't have to, like, go down an outline and say, can I have 20 minutes to give you a canned speech? Just talk to them. And as you talk, you have these four things in your mind, and you can cover all of them or some of them. You might only get to talk about part of one of them, but then the next time you get to cover more. It just, these are the things they have to get, so they get them in a conversation. And if we can get them in our minds, it helps. People do have to have certain information in order to come to Christ. It's not enough to say, brother, just believe Jesus and everything will be fine. That leaves way too much for him to interpret. The gospel is very specific. It's information that has to be believed. And so you've got to present that. And the gospel has to be obeyed. It's a word that's often put with it in Scripture. Obey the gospel. And so they have to know what they need to do. And so you have to tell them that. When you have conversations with people, often it might naturally lead to one of these things, and then you can just weave the others in as you get a chance. So that was the other thing I wanted to hit on again. Quickly before we're done, I want to warn you about some pitfalls. This is kind of new stuff, but very common issues. Be careful of saying too little when you're sharing the gospel. If you grew up in church, it's real easy to speak in church cliches and never say anything. Make broad summary statements that don't give people the specific information that they have to have. You can't just say, well, just love Jesus, or just walk the walk, or believe with all your heart, or just let God change your life, brother. That doesn't help. You say that and you expect people to come to salvation, it won't be from what you said that they get it. So don't say too little. It's easy when you're in a conversation. You don't want to offend. You're afraid you're going to get it wrong. Maybe you're a little nervous or you're having trouble recalling. What is it I needed to cover? You just fall into those Christian cliches and think you've witnessed when you haven't. Don't say too little. They have to have this stuff in their minds before they can come to Christ. Salvation is a call to faith in Christ. And it has to be the real one. And you have to come His way. So we have to say that stuff. But there is another pitfall I have to warn you about, and that is be careful of saying too much. And too much in this instance would be a whole lot of religious stuff that is outside of what they have to know to be saved. If a person is feeling conviction, oftentimes they will do their best to divert you. They love to bring up the people in Africa who have never heard the gospel. They love to bring up what happens to babies when they die. They love to bring up the identity of the Antichrist. Anything that will get you off of the subject that's bringing them conviction. They'll tell you about some preacher they knew who did something terrible. Try to divert you into some other conversation. Try to avoid the sting of conviction. And you have to be careful to guide the conversation back to the things that matter. You may even have a theological pet peeve or two of your own that you love to harp on. And you might do this without their help. But be careful not to say a lot of things that are maybe important things but not related to their need to come to Christ. They're just for after that. Colossians 4:5 tells us to make the most of the opportunity, so don't waste it saying things that aren't helping. Another pitfall I want to warn you about. Be careful of becoming personally offended when you witness. People who are under conviction often respond by lashing out at the messenger. Most of you know this already. And it stings. And it helps a great deal if you can remember whose reproach it is when someone strikes out. I would say to you that you do not have a personal stake in this discussion about the gospel. They are not rejecting you when they reject it. And you have no reason and no right to become personally offended. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." I want you to think of that expression, the reproach of Christ, which Hebrews says is what Moses was enduring when he departed from Pharaoh's home. The reproach of Christ. If someone lashes out at you because you tell them of the hope that is in Christ, don't be personally offended. It's not the reproach of you. It's the reproach of Christ that you're bearing. So when we witness, you're just the messenger. When you witness, you're just the messenger. You have as much right to be offended if someone does not receive the gospel, or if they're even tacky in how they don't receive the gospel. You have as much right to be offended as that as the postman has to worry about what I think of the power bill who just brought me. I mean, he's driving away from the house just fretting. I don't know, man. That was from Georgia Power. I know he's going to be upset. When we get personally offended, it's proof positive that there's too much of us in the mix, and there's something to deal with there. So just that reminder, don't take offense. And if you find that that's welling up in you, it's something to deal with on your own. And then as you deal with this person who's being rude or maybe even violent, remember that your speech, the Bible says, is always to be with grace seasoned with salt. Your offense is going to interfere with your being able to speak with grace under that kind of pressure. And so you do have to deal with this when it wells up, but you keep on speaking with grace. Well, those are the big ones that I thought of anyway. Don't say too little, don't say too much, don't take offense. Any other pitfalls that you want to mention quickly before we close?
I guess for me is not to rely on logic so much. I tend to be frustrated if you just don't see that, you know, how it all connects.
Well, that's a great point. I don't know if you could hear him. He said that don't rely on logic so much and get frustrated with the other person because they can't see it. Spiritual blindness is not an intelligence issue. It's a spiritual issue. And by the way, intelligence is not a spiritual gift in the Bible. To quote Chuck Parker, every juvenile delinquent is very intelligent. Y'all don't know Chuck. You've missed a lot. Well, so they're all intelligent. It's not a spiritual gift. That's a good one, though. You know, the gospel is incredibly logical, but that isn't our hope because the blind can't see that. We have to pray that God will use the truth to open their hearts. Any other pitfalls, struggles in evangelism? That's right. Yeah, we all know the definition of evangelism in Sunday school. We don't always remember it when we get rejected again and again and again. We start thinking, well, I must not be doing this right, or this doesn't work, or so that's a good thing to guard against.
I think the thing that reminds me a lot of, helps me remember to stay focused too, is to remind myself continuously that when I do speak with someone like that and they do lash out, is that you are... And even sometimes I've said this to them, is that what I'm doing is not just to do an unkind thing towards you, it's to love you, to tell you these things. More than the whole rest of the world would, you know, could all muster up, you know, in their sinful behavior towards you. What I'm saying to you, even though it may make you feel that way, is to love you more than you maybe have ever been loved at this point by any of your friends, you know.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. When you love them, even as they lash out at you, it makes an impression.
Yes, just to tell them the truth instead of worrying about what kind of response you're going to get back to home.
Yeah. That's good. All right, well, I'm out of time. Thank you for your interaction. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.